All right. Would you pray with me? And so as we just sang, God, we long for the day when you will come again and all the evil and pain that we endure will be ultimately defeated and will flee away and will be lost in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth that await us. And so would you come and would you speak to our hearts through your word, through an imperfect person like myself, and create in us hope for the things that you have promised us in your word that are more glorious than anything we can imagine. Help us, in Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, is where I'll be preaching from this morning. I just came home for Christmas from Minneapolis. I've been there a year and a half now, but there are still times there, even though I'm getting plugged in, where it feels not like home. And so coming home felt right, and it provoked in my mind the feeling of when we get home, ultimately, with God, and that's what provoked this text, and a bunch of other things that I've been thinking about. I wrote down 8 of them, but I won't go through all of them. So Revelation 21, 1 through 8, what Colin just read, where John sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. This is one of the most amazing texts in the Bible. There's an incredible amount to study here and to note. One thing I want to point out is that everything here in these verses are soaked with references from the rest of the Bible. They're just soaked with them. And I'm not going to do justice to that. I'm going to point out a couple, but it's worth a lot of study. In fact, as you read the scriptures, you should regularly find yourself ending up here in your head. This is the culmination of the Bible. There are 66 books, and it's all telling one grand story, and this is a culminating point in the story. Here in Revelation 21, we find the bookend of the Bible, which begins in Genesis 1:1. So, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Then you get to Revelation 21, and John sees a vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so here we get to the bookend of this grand story. In these verses, the curtain to what awaits the cosmos is pulled back a little further, revealing the glories of what await us, giving us a more clear view of what's to come. In fact, this may be the clearest view of what's to come, and therefore it's of great importance that we set our gaze on this. So, let's start. I'm going to think about this passage in two parts, verses 1 to 4, and then verses 5 to 8. We're going to see the new heavens, the new earth. We're going to talk about things that have passed away and all things being made new. And then God's going to talk about the conqueror and the coward. And then we're going to apply it to our lives. We want to be conquerors, and we don't want to be the cowards. So let's start. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amen. So the first thing we see in this vision is that there's going to be a passing away of the former things, the first heavens and the first earth. Verse 1, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in verse 4, there won't be mourning or crying or pain, because the former things have passed away. So there's going to be this passing away of the first heavens and the first earth, along with the sea. And if you keep reading, you're gonna learn that the sun, there's not going to be a sun, there's not going to be a moon, there's not going to be a temple. All these things will have passed away. The sea here, I think, represents judgment and the wicked. Isaiah says that the wicked are like the tossing sea that toss up mire and dirt. So I think that's what he's referring to here. So there's going to be a passing away. Isaiah talks about it like this. He says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." It's not clear in what sense this earth, this first earth, is going to flee away, because the new earth is going to be like it in some sense. But I think the idea is that those things about earth, which lead to tears and to death and to mourning and to sorrow, those things which were affected by the curse in Genesis 1, these things will pass away, and God will make all things new. He will make us new, and he will make creation new. Romans 8 says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And so there's this longing on the first heavens and the first earth for the time when God will make all things new, and those things here will pass away. And there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning. And it's coming. So the former things will pass away. And then I want to focus now on the promise. Verse 3, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, and we don't know who is saying this. I think it's an angel. But he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So focus in on the phrase in verse 3, "The dwelling place of God is with man." Now, this is picking up the storyline of the whole Bible. So God creates the heavens and the earth, and he makes a garden, and he puts man in the garden and dwells with them. Then man sins, and they're cast out of the garden, out of Eden, and the whole rest of the Bible is the reconciling of the relationship between God and man. And so you have God dwelling with man in different ways throughout the Bible. So you have the temple and the tabernacle where God is in the Holy of Holies. And only once a year the priest can go into the Holy of Holies. And that's where God dwells with his people. He dwells with them in the cloud. He dwells with them in the fire by night, leading them. And all through the Bible, you see this. And then you get to Jesus. And in John, it says The Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. So God's dwelling in the Holy of Holies, and then Jesus comes, who is God, and dwells among us. And then Jesus goes, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to live in you. And so Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes, that's where we are right now, and he's with us. God dwells with us right now, even. But even now, it's not in the fullest, perfect sense. And so in Revelation, you get to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to come down like the city Jerusalem, prepared like a bride for her groom. And God will dwell with us. And so the culmination of the story of redemption comes here in Revelation 21. An amazing promise. And so the whole Bible, you're seeing the storyline now as you walk through it and then how it lands here in Revelation. And as a result of God dwelling with us is the removal of all suffering. The removal of suffering is tied directly to God dwelling with us. Where God dwells with us in the fullest and perfect sense, all suffering and tears or mourning will be wiped away. We got a sense of it when Jesus dwelt with us, didn't we not? With the healing and how he served his people. We got a sense, not a perfect sense, but a sense. And now the Spirit is in us, and he's removing sin out of our lives and making us new. And so we're getting a sense of what's coming. And when we get there, it will be the fullest and most perfect sense of God dwelling with us. And so that's what we see here in Revelation. Now, my question for you now is, what excites you about heaven? What excites you about heaven? I was talking to a lady once, and she told me, all I want in heaven is the tree in my front yard and my cats. And I can sit under the tree with my cats. I said, honey, that's low expectations. What excites you about heaven? What I hear most is that you'll get to see your loved ones again. What should excite you about heaven, ultimately? What does the book of Revelation tell us about heaven? The culmination, I think, the prize, the joy, the treasure of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, is God. We get God. That's the point. That's the greatest joy and treasure of heaven. We get God. Why did Christ die for us? 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. This is the whole point. We get God. He's what makes heaven heaven. God will be there. God will dwell with us. We will have God. If your religion and your Christianity is not centered on this, then you're missing it. He's the point. He's the prize. I remember being 16 and this making my heart sink, because I just had never thought of it in that those terms. I'd always thought of God as a means to some other end. Have a relationship with God, and he'll give you this, and he'll give you this, and he'll give you this, and he'll give you this. And God kind of gets lost or drowned out in this Santa Claus mentality. But God is the prize. God is the point. There are a host of Christian books that talk about God as a means to health, comfort, secure finances on this earth. Now, when we get to the new heavens, God's going to remove all suffering and all pain. But the main point is we get God. God is the main point. God is the prize. God is the treasure. This is the story of the Bible. Restoration of a sinful people to God for his glory. He is made much of in redeeming a sinful people and bringing us into relationship with him. This is the point of the Bible. And so we get to verse 5. And this time we hear from God himself. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the first thing we see from God here is he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And it's hard to know what he's talking about here, if he's talking about like right now, currently, in this room, he's making us new, or if he's talking about in the future, he will make all things new. Because in one sense, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So in one sense, he has made us new as Christians. And I think the answer is both. I think he has made us new and is sanctifying us and changing us. And then this is going to culminate when he ultimately makes all things new in the fullest sense in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a replacement or a renovation of the first heavens and earth that is corrupted by the curse. They will pass away, and he will make all things new. This is what God is doing. Going on to verse 6. God says, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." It is done. Similar to Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." I think they're very similar here. On the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished," declaring that the sacrifice for sins, the redemptive work, has been finished. It is done. It is good. It is complete. It is effective. It is finished. And when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, he says here, "It is done." It signals the completion of redemptive history, the passing away of the old heavens and the earth, and the inauguration of the new heavens and the earth. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. It is effective. This is what will be for the rest of time. It is done. And so you see the connection with the cross. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is what grounds it. Who has the authority to say it is done or it is finished? I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's grounded in the sovereignty of God. The entire history of the world is under the sovereign rule and governance of God. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Thus, he is the Alpha. And then he makes all things new, and it is done. He is the Omega. And then by inference, then, he is sovereign over the whole thing and everything in between. He is the Alpha and the Omega. God is sovereign. There is nothing in our lives that is untethered from the sovereign plan of the Alpha and Omega. Nothing's untethered from it. Don't think that there's anything in your life that's so unique or out of the ordinary or so utterly bad that it is untethered from the sovereign plan of God. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. which also reinforces the God-centeredness that I've been talking about, right? And now the Alpha and Omega is going to address two types of people. I'm going to call it the conqueror and the coward. That's how the ESV translates them. So in verse 6, he says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly," there's a contrast here, "but as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death." So there are two types of people. Number one, the conquerors. And I want to argue that the conquerors are those who are thirsty. Do you see in verse 6? "To the thirsty, I will give this from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this." So the conquerors are the thirsty. What does that mean? That's the next question. This is John, so I'm going to the Gospel of John, and Jesus stands up and cries, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me will flow rivers of living water." So I think to thirst is to believe and receive Jesus. John says later on, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." So to believe or to thirst is to believe in Jesus and receive all of the promises that he offers. Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come anyway. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, it's without payment to those who receive it, but it is not without payment to the one who gives it. God paid the price by sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins so that the thirsty may receive without payment, because he paid it all. So the one who conquers, then, is the one who continually puts their faith in Jesus as the all-satisfying water or joy or treasure, and who therefore repent of their sins and put to death the deeds of the flesh, all of which stems from the Spirit created thirst for God. The one who conquers puts their faith in Jesus as their joy, as their treasure, as their salvation, and thus repents of their sins and puts to death the deeds of the flesh. At the beginning of Revelation, he writes the seven letters to the seven churches, and he makes an address to the conquerors in every one. To the church of Ephesus, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church of Smyrna, wherever you pronounce it, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." To the church of Pergamum, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." To the church of Thyatira, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and I will give him the morning star." to the church of Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church of Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And finally, the church of Laodicea, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And to the church of Baker Heights, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be their God, and they will be my son. That's the promise to you. And then we turn to the coward in verse 8. This is a list that sums up basically depravity of unbelievers. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they will have a different portion, a different heritage. Theirs will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. These are people who, rather than receiving Jesus, rather than thirsting and receiving and believing in Jesus, they choose to embrace a life of unrepentant, unbelieving, habitual sin. Their end and their destination will not be the new heavens and new earth, but will be the lake of that burns with fire, the second death. And to the seven churches, he also addressed people and calls the church to repent. To the church of Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. To the church of Pergamum, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. To the church of Thyatira, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her, unless they repent. To the church of Sardis, remember then what you received and have heard, keep it and repent. To the church of Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And if there are any here who have not embraced Jesus and trusted in Jesus and believed in Jesus, the call to you is repent and thirst and come to the spring, to Jesus, in which you get him. And in having him, he will keep you and usher you into the new heavens and the new earth where you will dwell with him for eternity. The contrast here is meant as a warning in one sense, and also as a way to heighten the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. You see that? So in one sense, it's a warning. Repent. In another sense, it's a contrast. The one who conquers will have this. Unlike the cowards who won't, they'll have this. So it heightens the beauty of God and the new heavens and the new earth and what he offers. And so my conclusion then is, I hope that we conquer. That's where we are. We're in this story, and we're here. And we need to conquer. And so as we go forward into 2021, I list here six ways to conquer. Nothing new here. Number one, continually put your faith in Jesus. Day in and day out, through all things, trust him. The saying is trustworthy and true. He will make all things new. Trust him. Number two, daily read the word and receive his promises. Set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. Daily receive the bread that he offers you. Number three, pray. Amen. Commune with your Father. Be honest about your struggles with him. Thank him for his gifts. Praise him for his glory. Intercede for your family and friends. Commune with your Father. That's one way to persevere in your faith. Number four, fast. Fast as a means of reminding yourself that this earth is not your home. Fast as a declaration to God that you hunger for him. This is one way to draw your heart to God and not to the earth. Number five, don't neglect the body of Christ. We love Christ too. If you don't want to fall away, surround yourself with those who love him. And don't let COVID cause you to neglect the body. There are many ways to be part of the body. Be intentional about finding a way to be a part of the local church, even now, and find other men and women in the church who can walk alongside with you in your walk with God. God has designed your perseverance to come through a community, through a body of Christ. And then finally, I would urge you to suffer well. Suffer well. Your current suffering and the suffering that will come is not the whole story. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so suffer well. This is not the end of the story. This earth is not the end of the story. God will dwell with us, and these former things will pass away. They will flee, and he will make all things new. He will dwell with us. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears, because God will be with us in the fullest sense. So suffer well, persevere, and don't turn from God during your suffering, but run to him and put your faith in him and trust in what he has revealed to you in his word. He's coming again. He will make all things new. And so we cry with the body of Christ, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who thirsts come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, I ask that you would create in us a longing and a faith in what you offer us and reveal to us in your word. Protect us from falling away and sustain our faith unto the end. And we long for you to come back where we will receive you, our prize, our joy, our ultimate treasure. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.